All right, well, church, this morning we begin a new series that I'm very excited about, like thoroughly excited about. It's called The Bible Abused, verses taken out of context. And there are three major goals for this series. Here's the first. The first is that we come to be a people who, when we hear a particular verse that's quoted, printed on a t-shirt or on a mug, used in a prayer, used in a sermon, that we have the tools to analyze the use of that verse and to evaluate whether that passage is being properly applied. That's the first goal. The second is that we don't build a theological system on verses taken out of context, right? Because that's an important thing. A lot of people do that. Before you think that's silly, Weston, let's not pretend that this is not a common thing across all of our society, whether that's your theology, whether that's the Bible, whether that's your politics or many other areas in life. We're really bad about letting others paint a less than fair picture in our heads, and then we build entire models of reality, or we think reality around that. That's the second, so we want to make sure we don't do that. And the third is that we have a proper category to avoid confusion, poor decisions, or kind of a distorted view of God's word as people cite these verses as proof texts against us, or seek to use them as kind of like a bludgeon to get their way. So those are kind of three goals of this series. And so it's with those concerns that we're going to turn our attention to our text this morning. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 7. So Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. But before we dive into that, join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning you would give us wisdom and discernment as we study your scriptures. May we always seek to understand your word rightly, never being content with half-truths and false pretenses. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, church, please stand with me. Our text comes from Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. Matthew 7, starting in verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured against you or to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. Take first the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give the dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, if you knew the series was coming, then you probably had an idea that this verse might show up, right? And maybe in that sense, it's kind of a low-hanging fruit, right? Maybe it's just, I don't know. But it is a very abused verse. And ironically enough, it's actually a verse that's probably not as abused by Christians as it is by non-Christians, right? People who are not in the church. In fact, it's actually become one of the ways that non-Christians, or maybe even you could say like your nominal, maybe theologically liberal Christians might seek to shut down criticism of sinful lifestyles or actions or deeds. And on many occasions, what ends up happening is that judgment of a sinful lifestyle or sinful action becomes conflated with this term we have in culture, hate or hate speech, right? It kind of can fall in this category together. And it's very true that we can speak the truth without love. We can do that, right? This is what Ephesians 4:15 warns us against, right? Make sure you speak the truth in love, right? But it is possible, and it's actually required, I would argue, that Christians are to call what is good, good, and to call what is evil, evil. That is one of our things we're called to, not for the sake of being critical, rather for the sake of gathering people into the family of God and of being honest about the effects and the results of sin on the world. Unfortunately, many Christians have swallowed the kind of the culture pill and thought, judging is hateful, and I'm not supposed to judge, or at least not outwardly, right? I can judge in here all I want. I just can't judge, just say it, right? And taken like that, what happens is this verse really becomes a barrier. It becomes a barrier to us. It becomes a roadblock to healthy gospel conversations. And so many Christians have built a practice of faith based around the idea that we are not to ever judge others, right? Never to correct them, never to call it out. Usually used in the sense of condemning the sin of our neighbors because Jesus wouldn't want that. That's kind of where this ends up leading us. And my hope this morning is to dispel that view and offer a biblical foundation for what it means to judge or discern another person's actions. So before we dive into the actual text, let's see the passage in its immediate context in Matthew. So Matthew 7 falls within what we call the Sermon on the Mount, right? Now, I'm sure you've heard that phrase before. It's a vitally important for us to recognize something about this. Jesus is doing something very intentional on the Sermon on the Mount. So just as Moses goes up to Mount Sinai in Exodus, and then up to Mount Nebo in Deuteronomy and Moab, and he gives forth the law to the people, Jesus in Matthew 5 goes up on a mountain, a prophet like Moses who would come and who would speak. He comes up and he begins to give forth law to the people. And in this section, Jesus gives the Beatitudes. He explains that he's come to fulfill the law, not abolish it. He speaks of anger, lust, divorce, vows, retaliation, love for enemies. He speaks of charity. He teaches on prayer. He teaches on fasting, treasures in heaven, and trusting in the Lord's provision. And then we come to this passage about not judging others. And it's important to note what Jesus is doing. Just as Moses took the Ten Commandments and he applied them to a people getting ready to enter into the Promised Land, so Jesus is taking the same moral law of God and he's applying it to the people without a land. People in exile, right? They're overseen. I mean, they're in the land, but they're oppressed by Rome, right? It's not their land. He's applying to those people, a people in occupation. Just as Moses was explaining to the Israelites what it meant to live like a committed follower of Yahweh back then, Jesus is explaining to those people in Matthew what it means to live as a committed follower of Yahweh now. Just as Moses was the authorized teacher of the law in Sinai, so Jesus is the authorized teacher of the new covenant. And we would argue for us today, his Holy Spirit is the authorized teacher now. And so the same concepts apply, but the context is different. God's moral law being applied to a new context of people in the scriptures, right? So with that laid forth, let's dive into our text this morning. Look with me at Matthew 7, 1. Judge not that you be not judged. Now, a literal way to translate this is, don't be judging in order that you may not be judged. And judge not is actually what we call, it's a present imperative, right? So it's a command. It's important. So it's a command for us, right? Not a warning. It's a command with the warning, but it's primarily a command. You judge not in order that, so that you are not judged. And we've got to ask an obvious question here, right? Because the obvious question is this: are we really not supposed to judge anybody? Like, really? Are we really not supposed to judge anybody? One of the foundational hermeneutics of the Bible, which just means the way you interpret Scripture, right? The process for interpreting Scripture is that Scripture interprets Scripture, right? That's one of our foundational tenets. So what that means is when in one area where Scripture might be vague, we go to other places in Scripture that kind of teach on the same concept and see what it says about it to help illuminate. If we believe it's all inspired by God and he's the same author, then it can't contradict. And so we kind of go over here and see what he says and helps shed light on this area. And so it's one of those core interpretive principles of the church that we never build theology or a theological system purely out of one verse that might be a little vague. Let's go elsewhere and see what the Bible says about the concept. Otherwise, you're abusing the text. So let's go some other places. John 7, I'm just going to rattle through some of these. John 7, 24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Matthew 7, 15 through 16. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. You will know them. You will judge them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs or thistles? 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they're from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Leviticus 19:35, You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures, in length, or weight, or quantity. In the Old Testament, judges were placed over the people. Deuteronomy gives instructions for selecting certain judges to go in the process for that. Solomon judges from his throne. Clearly, we are called to do some judging, right? Clearly, we're called to make judgments. We're called to discern. We're called to weigh people and weigh their actions. But we just read, don't judge. So obviously, there must be some different kind of judgment in mind here, right? William Perkins, who is known as kind of the father of the Puritans, notes that there are four types of acceptable judgments or judging that he broke up into two categories. The first category is public. This is when civil judgments, the state, and Ecclesiastes covers civil judgments, the state making, you know, a murderer, judging them on trial, something like that, or ecclesiastical, the church condemning a sin or instituting church discipline. Those are public. You have this category of private. This includes private admonition, going to a brother who sinned and calling them out with the sin, and dispraise, which is kind of like the gross faults of a person require reproving and condemning. So an example of that would be like Hitler, like saying what Hitler did was awful, right? Or if you have a heretic or someone teaching false gospel, like calling them out publicly, what they're doing is wrong. Like that's dispraise, right? So these are all valid types of judgment that we see in the scriptures, that we see Christians in the church called to partake in. So what's the invalid judgment? What's the kind of judgment that Matthew has in mind here? And Perkins, again, helps us out. And he suggests this. He suggests that the kind of judgment in his mind is that rash judgment. Okay, rash judgment. Now, rash judgments are those judgments that are either uninformed, they're unfair, they're disproportional, or they're aimed at self-glorification, like to cut someone else down so that you can be seen a little higher, right? That's the kind of thing. They're judgments that are meant to condemn without being a truly just judgment, right? So there's a clip from a movie set in the 80s, set in the Middle Ages, where a crowd of serfs begin bringing a woman to a knight to be judged. And they're dragging her forward, and they're yelling, "A witch! A witch! A witch!" And they're all dragging her up to this knight. Okay, all right. Some of you know the movie. All right. And the knight asks, "How do you know that this is a witch?" And the crowd yells, "Because she looks like one." That's the judgment. She's a witch because she looks like a witch, right? That's the judgment, right? And if you look around our culture, we do a lot of this. Right, we do a lot of this stuff, and guys, I don't know about you guys, I don't trust breaking news from anyone, right? Like when breaking news comes out, whether it's CNN, Fox, Twitter, like whatever, I'm always like, we'll see. Like I don't trust it, right? Our culture is filled with these snap judgments with poor, or maybe worse, withheld information, and unfortunately, we've learned that that works, right? Bad information, quick judgments work for good clicks on the link. It makes for great sound bites, and it wins elections, and it ruins reputations. If you're the first to control the narrative, we have learned, your opponent has an uphill battle the rest of the way. So you can make some judgments, make some accusations, and move on. And the judgments we're warned against here are not fair judgments. That's not just judgments. They are these condemning, these rash judgments that are either unfounded, that are deceitful, or self-glorifying. And before we get too far ahead of ourselves, one of the dangers of a sermon like this is, in today's political climate, is for you to go, "Hope the Republicans are listening to this one. Hope those Democrats are listening to this one. They need to hear it." Or maybe it's worse. Maybe you're like, "I hope Todd is..." I always say Todd. I'm sorry, Todd. It's my go-to name. I apologize. I didn't know a Todd until you came here. So I'm sorry. Hey, Tom's. Oh, Tom needs to hear this, right? But be careful with that, because what can happen is this sermon is very much about all of us, right? This sermon is very much about every. It's about me. It's about you. Every one of us. The danger is to hear this. And by the way, I would call this a rash judgment. He needs to hear this. Let's be aware. This is something for all of us to hear as we move through this morning. Okay. So there are some good judgments that we are called to make. We've seen that. But let's focus on the rash ones. Let's focus on the ones above. Judge not with rash judgments, that you might not be judged. Friends, do you know the easiest thing to do to critical people is to critique them? Right? Like highly critical people are very easy to critique, right? Because the reality is they can't live up to the standard they're demanding everyone else live up to. And so it's really easy to begin to pick them apart. And so Jesus is saying on one level, it's just practical wisdom. This is just practical wisdom. Don't judge others with rash judgment, or they're going to do the same to you. They'll do the same thing to you. And of course, a person with little grace is a bad testimony to Christ, who's of mighty grace, right? So we're called to be a gracious people. So, but Jesus doesn't just offer earthly wisdom. Jesus isn't concerned here that you are able to have a great job with this comment, like that, or work with people. He's not just worried about earthly wisdom. There's a moral wisdom here. There's a moral wisdom he's concerned with. One of the ways that the Greek text would speak of God's actions was by using a passive verb, meaning that if there's not a subject listed and an action happens, that it's an act of God who initiates the action. Okay, that's the way this has to do with the tetragrammaton, which are the four letters that make up the word Yahweh in the Hebrew, right? So there is such a sincerity and a desire not to take the Lord's name in vain that they wouldn't even write the word out. They didn't want to put it down. So they would write things as if an action is happening to you, but not say who's doing it, right? And this was their way of acknowledging that God would be the one doing the action without actually having to write it down, okay? Super nerdy explanation for simply saying this. This is the Hebrew way of saying, the Hebrew Israelite way of saying in the Greek, judge not, lest God judges you. That's what they're doing. Lead by their judge not, lest God judges you. In other words, the standard you demand will be held against you. Think of the parable of the unmerciful servant. The man who was forgiven much, but unwilling to forgive little. What does he get? He has to pay the debt that he was unwilling to give to somebody else, right? The same thing he was going to demand from the man who delivered little, the king demands of him. I think we can even go a step further and take this in Matthew 7, 12. We jump down 11 verses. Whatever you wish others to do to you, do also them, for this is the law and the prophets. Friends, this was ultimately the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, demanding a piety from the people that they themselves could not even observe, demanding a self-righteousness from the Israelites that they themselves could not even attain. And the warning here is that if you want others to live by your law of morality and righteousness, then you better be able to keep it yourself. You can demand they uphold your standard. You better be able to uphold the standard yourself. Let's keep going. Look at 2 and 3 with me. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured against you. Why do you seek the speck? Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? So the standard that you demand for others will be demanded from you. You ever get mad at the person who uses profanity at the store and then gossip on the phone later? You ever get frustrated with those darn disrespectful teenagers? That you set your children in front of TV shows where the father is a bumbling oaf and the mother is a nagging wife? You admonish our culture for over-sexualizing everything, but you yourself manage to keep up with all those sultry shows and movies and culture. Do you expect people to support the other political party to fact check every detail of their arguments? That you're just sharing memes left and right. The scales of justice demands you uphold the same standard, right? It does. And there's a warning here. The warning is really simple. It's about avoiding hypocrisy. That's what this is about. It's about avoiding hypocrisy. Just because I do the same sin in a different way doesn't mean it's not sin. Be careful how you condemn. Be careful how you judge, or you might end up like the unmerciful servant. That's the warning here. Why are you worried about the speck in your brother's eye when you have a plank in your eye? The word for plank is actually referring to the support beam, the support rafter that would have been in one of these houses and buildings in the ancient Near East. And many scholars think that these would have been something that was like 20 feet long and maybe 3 to 5 feet round. Jesus is making an overstated point. You're worried about the speck, and you have a ridge beam in your eye. Like, do you understand how silly this is? Maybe do a little less worrying about them. Maybe do a little more worrying about you. Be careful of rashly judging others, of condemning them when you should be condemned for the same things. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us not to evaluate others. That's an important piece, right? You will know them by their fruit. We are called to evaluate. We are cautioned against condemning with rash judgments. Do you see the difference there? There's an important distinction. Jesus goes on in verses 4 through 5. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. Take first the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. It's not a call, be careful here, it's not a call to be perfect. It's not a call to be perfect before we help our brothers and sisters in Christ. It isn't saying that we have to be perfect before we can address sin in someone else's life. Jesus is just simply warning us that we're to be wary. Be wary of being the judge of men's souls. Be wary of being the judge of men's souls. That's what God does. That's what he does. We don't do that, right? Now, I don't believe we can preach this passage without looking at Matthew 18, just very briefly. If you have your Bibles, turn with me there. It'll be on the screen, too. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. This is a portion about how we go through church discipline and correction when someone's in sin. Matthew 18, 15, if your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you've gained a brother. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, we're actually going to study this whole text next week. We're going to introduce it today. We're going to get to it next week, which will be fun. It works out well. But look at the process of confronting with sin. Here's the one. If you're sinned against, this is important too, not that your feelings are hurt, that you're sinned against, go and tell them privately. So you're judging his actions. This is a sin in my judgment, understanding scriptures. Go and confront them with it. If he listens, you've gained a brother. If he doesn't, you take a witness or two. If he repents, you've gained a brother. If he doesn't, you bring him before the church leadership. If he repents, you've gained a brother. If he doesn't, he says, remove him from the fellowship. Right? This is that excommunication is the word we have there. Like you push him out of the fellowship, right? Church, the goal, the aim of judging another's actions and confronting them with it is restoration and fellowship, right? That's such an important piece for us to understand. The goal of the judging is that it is gracious and meant to restore the relationship and lead to repentance, not to drive away or to win arguments. In other words, if you were to judge others without the goals of restoration and bringing them into the mercy and the goodness of God as a fellow sinner in need of grace, then you should just keep your mouth shut. That's pretty much it. If you can't do that, then don't do it at all. Grace and restoration, or don't even bring it up. Any judgment that fails to glorify God should be absent from our mouths. And so now we can kind of get some more down-to-earth discussion, can't we? Because you may have noticed this, but the conversation thus far, both in Matthew 7 and in Matthew 18, has really dealt with how we judge our brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Those who are professing Christians. That's the relationship in mind. We call them to repentance. We call them to restoration. We hold them accountable to God's glory, not with rash judgments of condemnation, but with judgments leading to repentance and mercy. And as I stated at the beginning, this isn't usually a verse abused by a lot of Christians. It's usually abused by non-Christians, and many Christians have simply just taken the bait. So let's take a moment and ask how we should approach non-Christians with immorality and sinfulness who might use this verse and spin it out against us, right? Well, on the one side, you can look at John the Baptist. Literally lost his head because of it. Condemning the king for his sinful actions. This probably goes back to the concept of laying down judgments of dispraise, right? A public figure who's violating his office and dealing with it. See, public figures take public vows, and thus they're held to public standards. And thus the people are called to hold them to those standards. So that's a fair, kind of a fair standard of judgments there, right? What John does, and it costs him his head. And look, I want to say something I think we need to hear as a culture. This is a little bit of an aside, but it has to do kind of what we talked about in Sunday school today, too, in our group over there. Be wary of demanding the qualifications of an elder or a deacon from your political leaders, right? They're held to a secular standard in their job. Now, once they claim to be a Christian, then you can hold them to both, right? That's an important piece of those things, right? But if they're not a Christian and they're obeying the public law, it's hard to hold them to Christian morality when they don't claim it, right? So they're in line as a public servant in what they're called to do. But when they claim to be Christians, then we can demand something more. and we should demand something more. And once you do this, here's the warning. If you're going to demand that one political party's champion adhere to Christian morals, you better do it to the other. You can't just pick the ones you're going to expect to hold to Christian values when they claim Christ and not others. You have to apply this evenly across the board. Okay, there's a soapbox. All right, moving on. There's a place to call out public sin, especially public sin from people who profess to be Christians. There is a place for the church to do that, for Christians to do that. There's a place to call out national sins. When the abuses of the slave trade were in full force, thank God for men who spoke out against it. As abortion continues to plague the nation, we should speak out against it to see that these are national sins. In other words, the sin, when it affects the image of God, then we're not to be silent, right? We're not to be silent even when it feels, because this is how it feels a lot, right? Like you're just slamming your head against the wall. Anybody? You ever feel like that? Like the abortion issue, the whatever these things are, you feel like you're just beating your head against the wall and it doesn't seem to get anywhere. But the call is to continue to do it, to speak out against these crimes against the image of God. But what about the other situations? I think we could probably all agree on that. What about your coworker who's living in a sinful relationship? About your neighbor who plays filthy music and has a filthy mouth? Your aunt who drinks too much? A cousin who is up to all kinds of no good? Look at verse 6 with me. Don't give the dogs what is holy, and don't throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Yikes. Sounds a bit harsh, right? That sounds a bit harsh. And maybe turning to the Old Testament can help us out here a little bit. Let's go to Proverbs 23, verse 9. Don't speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the good sense of your words. Church, it's the fool that says there's no God, right? There's a fool that says there's no God and that his law is of no use. Jesus is giving us a paradox here, a paradox of sorts. We, who must not judge, must yet judge those who will and who will not hear our words. We who must not judge with rash judgments, must not condemn, must also be wise and discerning and evaluate who will and will not hear correction. The warning in 6 is pretty simple. It's don't waste your time with those who decided that you're a fool. It's to call people to calling people to holy lives who don't believe in a holy God is casting pearls before swine. And there's this a really difficult reality, I think, here for the Christian life, because I'm working through this sermon, preparing it, trying to balance this out. We are called to be both persistent with the gospel, yet discerning when a person is closed off. That is our calling, right? Persistent, yet discerning. And let me explain. When Jesus sends out the 12 apostles, you remember, he sends them out to proclaim the gospel. He said that you come to a city and they won't hear you. What do? Kick the dust off your sandals and go on. So there is a sense, you have this idea of the parable of the 10 virgins who are left, these people who are left behind because they couldn't get their act together in time. They weren't prepared. There is a sense of you knock, you knock, you knock, you persist, you persist, you persist, but you also understand when you're talking to a fool who can't hear the words. Right? There's a discernment there called that the Christian is called to understand. And so it's very interesting. It's a delicate balance that we have. The balance is work on it, persist, share the gospel, and at the same time, be discerning. Know when you're casting pearls to swine. Be able to know. If you're doing the former, and people, you're gaining ground with someone, the thing is keep going. And that's the wisdom there. If it's the latter, and it's just pearls before swine, maybe we just quote Solomon and say, don't speak in the hearing of a fool. Church, the message of today's sermon is kind of difficult. It's kind of easy. There's a lot of nuance to it. But it's really these three things. The first is this. We're called to judge. We are called to judge. We're called to evaluate brother and sisters, but we're called to evaluate them with charity and grace, not with rash judgments, with charity and grace, not to ignore sin, but to always seek to see your fellow Christian restored. That kind of judging glorifies God. The second is this. We're to be wary of judging non-Christians according to a Christian standard when you've left the gospel out of the equation. That's a huge part of it, right? When you're calling people to morality and you haven't explained why the morality matters, all you're asking for is self-righteousness. It doesn't help. The gospel has to be at the center of it. It's just legalism that you're creating, and it's casting pearls before swine, if not. So you point to the mercy of Christ that they may see where they fall short of his standard, not your standard. And the third is this, evaluate your own life and your own heart above all. That's really the warning, right? Don't let your sin blind you. Don't let your sin make you a hypocrite, pointing out the speck in your brother's eye while you're neglecting the rafter, the ridge beam in yours. Church, the wisdom of this passage, the way that we don't abuse it, is we understand there are right ways to judge, there are wrong ways to judge, there are gracious ways to judge, there are ungracious ways to judge. We are called to be gracious, merciful judges who don't condemn, but we do evaluate, and we point to the gospel. Amen? All right, let's pray.